Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Do you believe, do you really believe in what you say you believe in because you're sincere about it, because it feels true, or because it is true? Because there's a prevailing philosophy today in America, I think in the West, which is it makes no difference what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. As long as you really think it's true, feels true, and they think that's a magic pill of sorts. Something will be true if you sincerely believe it long enough. But people that think that way, they think, well, it only applies that way maybe to religion, but they don't apply that thinking about sincerity and truth in everyday life. Suppose a nurse in a hospital gave medicine to a patient that made them violently ill. Would it make any difference if the nurse thought she was sincerely trying to help? I mean, that person became violently ill and could have died. So their sincerity absolutely didn't help at all. Or the father's sleeping one night, hears a noise in the middle of the night in the home, decides a burglar's home, picks up his weapon, shoots the burglar, and it turned out to be his daughter maybe who was up in the middle of the night looking for something to eat. He sincerely thought he was shooting a bad guy. He sincerely was wrong. Sincerity and error brings tragic consequences. It brings pain. It'll get you lost. Last day or so, my family and I, we went to St. Augustine, and it was really a nice time up in there in St. Augustine, Florida. And I got to tell you something, no matter how sincerely I would have liked to have gotten there by Flamingo Road, I wouldn't have made it. I would have been sincerely wrong. What would have been sincerely right was I-95 North. And that's what I took, thankfully, because I believe truth is more important than whatever my sincere feelings are. The Christian who builds his real life on truth, not superstition or believing lies, is going to be a Christian with a full life. And that's why we have to get our thinking about Jesus really right. That is the crux of this new letter that we are in, 1 John. The word is life. 1 John is the first of three letters John wrote. This apostle wrote in addition to his gospel. We have the gospel of John. It's essentially about the truth and the basics of a Christian life. It's about assurance of salvation and the confidence that you can have in the truth about Jesus. And if you're confident in the truth, you're living in the truth, you're in the word that is life, it's going to produce fruit. And that's going to also affirm your faith. So you can think of this book as being maybe Christianity 101. We're calling it in this series, The Basic Christianity. And the letter begins in this first chapter talking about life and light, eternal life and the light that it brings. And that's important because light is a symbol of truth in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. So darkness is error, and everything that's light is truth, shining truth where there's darkness, where there's error. And love is another major theme of this book, and it makes perfect sense that the Lord chose this apostle, the one that Jesus loved, to write this letter. And you're going to see both themes sprinkled throughout the letter, because the big problem in this church at the time is Gnosticism. You might have heard that phrase before. A version of it's popular today. If you read anything about the Da Vinci Code, saw those movies, these aberrant books about the life of Jesus, that Jesus really married Mary Magdalene and had children, all of that comes from a school of Gnostic thinking. That prefix gnosis means knowledge in Greek, okay? And so what you had is a group of people that had this higher form of thinking, they thought, this higher form of knowledge was false, of course. And what they believed is that everything that is of matter, the physical, is evil. They were very influenced by Greek philosophers, Plato, etc., that anything that is physical matter is evil. They were dualistic. Only that which is spiritual is good. And so they took that as far as to mean Jesus didn't even live a physical life. It was spiritual. It was a vision people had of a physical Christ. And they did not believe that Jesus really died either or resurrected from the dead. So the very gospel is at risk here as John is writing this letter. And that'll lead to behaviors. Listen, always wrong beliefs lead to wrong action. So you had some people, one commentator called it flesh fasting. They thought since the body is evil, any urge of the body, the physical, has to be purged. You got to get rid of it. Or you had flesh feasting. That means you do whatever you want because matter doesn't matter anyway. There's nothing physical. So you would unplug from any moral restriction. Feast fasting or feast flesh feasting, put it that way. I think the Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation were kind of like this. So John doesn't waste any issue getting to the core of Christianity, which is Jesus Christ himself. That's foundational. Jesus Christ is the Word become flesh. You've heard that theological word incarnate, right? Encarne. That's what it means. In the body. And that happens to be, by the way, paralleling the beginning of John's gospel. You're going to see overlap between John's first letter and the Gospel of John. The message in both texts to begin is this. Jesus is eternal. He's pre-existent. It wasn't like, oh, he was born at Christmas time, and that's when the life of Jesus started. No, not at all. You're going to see that can't be the case because the case is being made that Jesus is God in the flesh, and God has always been God. He's pre-existent. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, this is why we need to know this. John said, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then he repeats that, by the way, at the end of this letter. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, listen, know that you have eternal life. So any one of you that have come in here with this idea like, I don't know if I'm saved or not, I might have my salvation, I might lose it, I get it, I lose it, I get it, I lose it. It's not biblical. John is writing a gospel and a letter saying, I want you to know that you have eternal life. And he's writing to people in that time, 2,000 years ago, he wanted them to know and live life knowing that they have salvation. That's the purpose and plan of this entire book, by the way, and this letter, and then that'll impact the way you live as a born-again believer. So as a means of context here, the background, so you better understand, you know about what's going on with the Gnosticism. Jesus is God in the flesh, and John is saying it in very simple, direct, easy to understand words, both in the Greek and the English, you're going to find. John's not writing like Paul. We just got out of the book of Romans. Paul's like an attorney, very logical way of thinking, very heady. John is, this is the way it is, direct to the point. And he's writing this toward the end of his life, by the way. He's writing this toward the end of the first century. It's about 90 AD, about 5 years before he wrote the book of Revelation. He's at the church of Ephesus. He's in his 80s, late 80s, I think. He's the last of the remaining 12 apostles. The others have been martyred for the faith. John's about to be exiled on the island of Patmos, where he'll write Revelation. But before that, he wants to get this letter out, this word that is life, to set the foundation for basic Christianity. And you're going to see it in the proof of the word and then the purpose of the word. Let's look at the proof here. Look at the text, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. I stop there. I'm stopping there so we can kind of recapture our thoughts, because the first four verses in your English Bible is one long Greek sentence. But we're going to break it up so we can capture the flow here, just phrase by phrase. And it's an interesting way to start a letter. You know, Paul says, I greet you, I love you, how you doing, how are the kids? John's just like, boom, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, is the word. No time wasted. He is making clear, as he did in verse 3, John is an eyewitness, folks, in his testimony of Christ. Physically, for us it's spiritual. We enjoy our relationship with Christ by seeing through the word. That sounds supernatural, doesn't it? Well, because it is. Which brings to my mind, as soon as I read this first verse, two questions came to my mind. Why do we need this witness from John? Why do we need to hear this? The seeing him is life and light. What is he talking about here? Why do we need to see Jesus? One reason is because the unredeemed, the unbeliever, is spiritually dead, deaf, dumb, and blind. So we need a vision. We need to see, called to be see, to see Jesus. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, this is a familiar text, bears reading again, in verses 19 and 20, the Lord says this, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Intuitively, unsaved people like to be in the dark. That's what the Lord is saying, very clearly. Then he goes on, verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light unless his works should be exposed. Sinners don't like to have their sin exposed. Why? Because you feel guilty and shamed about it, and you got to do something with that. So I don't want it exposed. Why do you think if you're a Christian, you have unsaved family members and you live life in a Christian way and your family gives you a hard time? Why? Because you're exposing their evil. You're a mirror to them. They don't like seeing themselves in you. So this is just axiomatic to the human condition. Ephesians chapter 2, folks. Again, we needed to be reminded this. We're talking basic Christianity. We've got to talk about basic gospel truth. Ephesians 2, Paul talking to people that were already Christians. They became Christians. And he said, and you were, past tense, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Correct. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If you're an unbeliever, you're a son of disobedience, and you follow somebody. You follow Satan. Whether you know that or not, consciously or not, that's who the unbeliever is following. They're sons of disobedience, dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So that's how it is shown. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And listen to this. You know this. You were once by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. A child of wrath. Pastor George in his prayer touched on it this morning. If you're a child of wrath, you're a child of God's anger. Right now, unbelievers, God is angry with unbelievers. That's what wrath means. It's holy, just, righteous anger. And he's angry, even though they're image bearers and he made them, he's angry right now at the way they are. And they're being blinded. Yeah, I said spiritually dead, deaf, dumb, and blind. Did you mean that, Bernie? Yes, I did. Because of what 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 says. 2 Corinthians 4:4 is really a great text of scripture showing how we're blinded. It says there, in their case, talking about the lost, the God of this world, you'll see it's a small g, referring to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That word image is icon. Icon of God. picture of God. So we need light, folks. We need light. We need eternal light, life-giving light. And that comes from the one that has always been, who has pre-existed. Jesus knows no beginning and end is God. He had a beginning as a human being in his first coming, but not in life as God as part of the Trinity. John 2:13, same letter says, I am writing to you fathers, this is John, because you know him who is from the beginning, from the beginning. The Gospel of John, the very first verse, listen to how this sounds like the first letter we're in. In the beginning was the what? And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus' own words in Revelation confirm this. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? Do any one of you read Greek? The beginning and the end, because that's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. So I always have been, I always will be, is what Jesus is saying. Genesis 1 refers to the fact that there was the beginning, okay? God spoke creation. That was the beginning of time. John 1 is talking about an eternity before the beginning of the world. I know that's hard to conceive. God is out of time. God created time and matter and space. Okay? God knows no clock. There's no watch on God's hand. And I like that. And so the first verse is about the beginning of where life came and who this life is. John wants to lay a fundamental fact, folks. Here it is. You know, we talk about hills to die on, doctrines to die on. This is one of them. Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. And I'm going to tell you something right now based on this letter. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. Really? Really? All five chapters of 1 John are going to tell you that over and over and over again. If you don't believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, you may think you are, you may sincerely believe you are a Christian, but the Bible says you're not. Hill to die on. Jesus is God. Look at chapter 4 of this letter, the first two verses. Just very quickly, we're just bouncing around here as we get started in this letter. Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. But by this you know, verse 2, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So in other words, you have to know that the Lord is the Word that became flesh. Let me explain to you the word, Word, because that may be a little confusing. How is Jesus a Word? The Greek word for word is logos, where we get the word logo from, which is very revealing, because the word logos has the idea of a thought, a living voice, something that is communicating, someone that's communicating a concept, or really think of a revelation. A logos is a revelation of something or someone. In fact, a Jewish believer that was reading this text, they could relate to that word in Hebrew, or for those that knew Greek, they could relate to the word being God, because they often heard of the word of the Lord, over and over. In fact, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've heard of this. I've referred to it before. It's called the Septuagint. If you read, you'll see a capital L, XX. That's the Septuagint. And it translates for people the Hebrew into Greek. And interestingly enough, in the Ten Commandments, you see this word logos repeated over and over as the word of the living God. So this is a word that has power. This is a word that speaks creation. This is why Hebrews 1, if you want a text, by the way, to mark a real good text, the deity of Christ outside of John, Hebrews 1 is a good one. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he, meaning the Son, created the world. Okay? So logos in Greek, reason, it's applied knowledge, it's a word that carries power behind it. It had creative power. That's what John is trying to communicate. There's this logic, there's this mind that created something that happened to live in the flesh. That's why Jesus is called the Word. All right? And for the Hebrew, they had their own word and way of identifying this as well. But before we just leave the Greek, you know, Paul dealt with Gnostics too in the book of Colossians. He had a similar problem. So look how he begins his first chapter in Colossians. He is the image, talking about Christ. He is the image. That's the word again for icon. That's a likeness of something, right? You know of something that's iconic? It's a likeness of something. He is the image of the invisible God. For by him, this is talking about Jesus now, for by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, invisible, visible. All things were created through him and for him. And listen to this, and he is before all things, and in him all things together. Folks, this is why we have a doctrine called the Trinity, even though the word Trinity in English is not found in your Bible. You get that? Trinity just means three in one. There's a Godhead. You don't need to have the word in your Bible to know it's true, because you have texts like this that teach you that it is true. In other words, so that's a real strong parallel statement about the deity, the divine nature of Jesus. And John wants you to know, if you really want to live a life of true freedom, you got to know who you're living with. You got to know who you really believe in. Who is he really? And then it said here, this phrase I found, the word of life. Did you see that? He's the word of life. It's the only time in the New Testament this phrase comes up. Is that referring to the personal word, Jesus, we've been talking about, logos? Or is it just a word about Jesus, like a word about the gospel? It's the word of life. It's actually saying Jesus is the source of life. He is the word, the logos, that is life. I think the grammar, the context point that out. Now look at verse 2. Go back to the text. It says, this life was made manifest. This is a big proof here. And we have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. He's proclaiming this in the original language that has the idea, I'm sending you a message. I'm giving you a message here, like a news report about what is the real truth, that Jesus Christ, this word of life, it's a way of saying this man clothed, he revealed the heart, the character, and the mind of God in the flesh. That's what John's saying. John's saying, we live with him. We saw him. We ate fish with him on the beach. I wrote it in my letter, in my gospel. We lived with the man. We saw the man suffer. This is not some secondhand report. John was there. He wants us to know this. Three times in the text, he says, we saw, we touched, we heard. Why? He's representing the other apostles and the disciples at the time. All right? Because again, this letter is coming about six decades after the Lord resurrected and ascended. John's still alive, the last remaining physical witness. Why we have this letter? I need to remind you guys, John is saying, I was there. Right? Listen to what I'm saying. They spent time with him 3 years. And that's a massive truth. In fact, it's affirmed again in the first chapter of his gospel. Verse 14, John wrote, and the word became flesh. There's no clearer statement than that, that Jesus is God incarnated right there. And he, what? Dwelt. He lived among us. And we have seen his glory. You know, mythology is interesting. Greek gods and stuff like that, you read about them. They always wanted to be face-to-face with God. They were frustrated that they had no personal experience physically with God. No one ever heard their God, Zeus. There's no eyewitness accounts of Zeus, Hercules. Really nice story. They're myths. They don't exist. They were dreams born of human desire to be face-to-face with God. The incarnation of Jesus, God who became flesh, is the dream come true. Augustine, the first church, great first church father, maybe the third century, said, quote, God gave himself for a time to be handled by the hands of men. So you see a fundamental reality of the resurrection. This is why the resurrection is so important, folks. The Gnostics didn't get it. But let me tell you, if you don't have a resurrected Christ, you have no Christianity. That's another hill to die on. You have to know that. Jesus had to resurrect. He's the source of life. And his resurrection is a preview of your resurrection if you're in Christ. So when John writes that we've seen this word of life being manifested, by the way, it's not just an act of having seen it. It's the idea, it's a perception or understanding of what that means. It made a difference in his life. His use of the word seen there in Greek is in the perfect tense. That means it was an image that continued to come up in his mind as he lived. Imagine a person suffering and being persecuted in the first century. You'd want to keep seeing the image of the risen Christ in your mind. You think? So do we. By the way. So a big take home idea here is this. You have to know and you have to let people know about the historical gospel facts, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul laid out the gospel, soup to nuts, 1 Corinthians 15. You've got to tell people this is who Jesus really is. This is what he did. And so you don't get hung up on secondary, lesser issues. Remember, we talked about that in Romans. If somebody tries to steer you over here on something else, just bring them back very, very simply. Who is Jesus? What did he say? Oh, but what about baptism and small children and paedo baptism and credo baptism? That's okay. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a second. Who's Jesus? Can we talk about Jesus? What did Jesus do? Who's Jesus? Let's get that straight. And we'll deal with all this other stuff. That's a huge point, folks. Huge. You have to understand his identity before you can have a relationship with him. It's like when I met my wife. You know, I didn't start to get serious with my wife and ask her to be engaged and then married until I got to know her. I want to know the woman I'm going to marry, right? Does that make sense? So don't you want to know Jesus before you get into a relationship with him? Don't you want to know who he really, 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 truly is? Not just I've heard stories. I saw the passion. I know the song Little Drummer Boy. I think that's all I need to know. No. If that's it, you know nothing about Jesus. We need to know who he really is and what he did. I love the reaction that the Lord had on this give and take in the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. He's with the disciples. They're in the upper room. You remember he just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's a huge claim, okay? That's the exclusive claim that the only way you get saved, the only way you get to God the Father is through me. And then he says this, if you had known me, he's talking to the guys that knew him. He's talking to 12 that live with him. And he says, if you'd known me, meaning if you'd really, really known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Mark that in your Bible. You have seen him. Jesus says, you're looking at me, you're looking at God. There's no question. There's no ambiguity there. It's not arguable. It's not debatable. You can say Jesus was nuts, but you can't say he didn't say what he said. It's too plain. Verse 8. And then Philip, because this is a hard truth to believe for people still today. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. It's like he didn't even hear what Jesus just said in verse 7. So the Lord comes back to him in verse 9. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Folks, put all kinds of marks in your Bible there, because if there are people that say, I never heard Jesus claim to be God, they haven't read John. They haven't read the 14th chapter. It's not ambiguous. It's clear. You can deny it if you want, But you must, if you're going to be intellectually honest, you must agree that's what he claimed. That's what he said. So either he lived, talked, and looked like God, or he didn't. Make your choice. This is what we want people to get. Same with Lord Jesus. You want to know him, you have to know who he really, really is. Let's look at the purpose of all this, the purpose of the word. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, John says, we proclaim, here's the message also to you. Now here's the why, it's a purpose clause, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. That's pretty heavy. John wants you to know Jesus is God in the flesh so you can have a relationship with him intimately and personally and then with his church. Because we have all that in common. That's where the real fulfilled life is knowing the word of life intimately. When I say life, eternal life, by the way, I'm not just referring to the physical. The physical life comes from a Greek word we get the word biology from. That's not the word used here. It is a Greek word, zoe. We may have heard of that before, which refers to the real fulfilled life, the spiritual life, the real meaningful life that's eternal. That's what Jesus is talking about through John. That's what he wants us to have. That's why he says, indeed, even for emphasis here, okay? We want you to, Jesus wants us to have a relationship with him as the Father and the Son and the Spirit together. Do you know, if you're a Christian, you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit indwelling you at the same time? You can't get your hands around that. It's not something that you can touch. You can't feel it. But it's real. It's there. These are the words of the Lord. I take you back again, as we will throughout this series, to the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter, real quick, because the Lord in his high priestly prayer, this is the Garden of Gethsemane prayer just before he's arrested, he's praying for the church. You know, you hear about the Lord's Prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer, because the first one was really, you can call the disciples' prayer. Lord, the disciples are saying, teach us how to pray. Here, this is the Lord praying. And listen to what he prays for to the Father in verse 21. He prays that they, meaning his church, believers, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Wow. Amazing that true Christian brotherhood can only be through fatherhood and sonship. So we were saved, we were justified in large part to have a close relationship with God, one that you can experience. Don't you want to experience it and have it be more than just head knowledge? If you're not filled with the Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit of God, you're not going to sense that, folks. And how are you filled and led by the Spirit primarily? The Word. You got to be in the Word. Because the Spirit empowers this book to come alive in your heart. If you don't read the Bible, it's going to be very hard to abide in Christ. Abiding is a huge word in 1 John. We're going to hear it over and over and over again. Are you staying with Jesus? Are you connected to Jesus? You got to be connected here. If you don't have this, you're not going to be connected. And when I say this, I don't mean this on your bookshelf. I mean this. Or your phone if you want. That's okay. I do that sometimes. If you ever see me with the phone up here on Sunday, we need to have a conversation. You need to take me out in the woodshed. But either case, you have to make time to fellowship with God, okay? Not just looking out for sin, by the way. That's a good thing. That almost goes without saying. But I mean the things that get in the way between you and your relationship with God. What am I talking about? Let's get real. Too much TV, too much work, too much hobby, social media, and the phone. That can keep you from fellowship. I'm just going to give you a personal insight, okay? New Year's resolution, 2020. When I'm with the Lord in my morning devotional time, I got my BRP, I don't have the phone near me anymore. I can't do it. Because if I have this and the Bible and that notification, it's like I'm going, Lord, if you just hold on a second. I've got something more important here, Lord, if you just Facebook like. Hold on, Lord. Just... And the Lord's like, really? Huh? Let me know when you're ready. Let me know when you're ready. Am I kidding or what? Kind of hard to be abiding in the Lord if that's what we're up to. Got to eat Bible. You eat Bible, you can hear his voice, and then you pray and you have his ear. Okay? So John's driving the point here for a moment, like Paul did at the end of Romans. Biblically grounded fellowship is another means of grace. It's word, prayer, and the local church. It's a huge part of it. And this fellowship, by the way, you've heard this phrase, koinonia fellowship. Some churches go by the name koinonia. Koinonia means close, intimate fellowship that surrounds a particular community centered on a truth. And that would be Jesus Christ. It means this. Look, when we get together for our fellowships, there's food, there's fun. That's really good. I mean, this is technically a Baptist church, so you can't have a meeting without food and fun. Some level of food. There has to be coffee, right? Aside from that, koinonia fellowship is really all about Christ, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, praying for one another, that Christ will be manifest in our lives and will grow in the grace and the knowledge and the wisdom of Christ. That's koinonia. For that to happen, you have to have communion with God first before you can have communion with others, okay? This is something in the marital counseling that I've done over the years and for other people. Right now, if you're in a family right now and you're having tension and conflicts in your family, may not just be husband and wife, could be mother and son. How are you going to get right? Well, here's five easy steps that are very practical. I could give you that. Might be some wisdom there. I can even quote you from Proverbs. There'd be some verses that would be helpful. I'll make it very easy for you. You want to get your relationships right in the church and with your closest family members? Commune with God. Be so connected vertically with him that horizontally it's just going to flow out. You're going to be falling over, tripping over yourself to humble yourself and meet the needs of others because you are in such koinonia fellowship with your Lord Jesus that you can't help love other people, even when they're being unlovable and you don't particularly like them at the moment. You can love people that you don't like, by the way, at the moment. And if you love them enough, guess what? You're going to start to like them all over again. Trust me on that. We need to do this, folks. Communion with others must begin with union with God. So to sum up where we've been, we've got this abiding relationship with Christ. It's going to help us abide with others. You've got to tell people about this Christ. In evangelism, it begins with just telling people, this is who Jesus is. This is what he's done for me. This is what he's doing for me. Saving and sanctifying. Look at verse 4 real quick. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That's the other reason, the purpose of this word that is life. What are these things John's been writing about? It's everything in the first three verses. That Christ is God in the flesh. And that with that truth, if you're in Christ, you can have fellowship and relationship with him and others. John 13 through 16, same idea. So this is what he's communicating, these things, okay? There's three apostolic messages John has here in verse 4. One, as eyewitnesses, John literally saw, experienced, and had a relationship personally with the word that became flesh. So he wants you to know that. Live it, learn it, love it. Number two, as witnesses, they are testifying, John here, giving firsthand testimony in public that he saw and experienced the word of life become flesh. And then third, this message, this is your application here, this has to be announced to others privately and publicly. Make your gospel message, folks, centered around Christ. There's other things the Lord wants us to know in this letter, and we'll get to them, right? That we would not live habitually in sin, chapter 2. We might not be deceived by false teachers. That's the end of chapter 2. We might be assured of our salvation. You heard that in chapter 5. But all of that, true fellowship with one another, is, according to verse 4 of this text, is so that we have complete joy, full joy. Who wants to be happy or joyful? Anybody at all? Simon? Yeah. There you go, James. I saw your hand go up. Good young man. Right? You want to be happy, right? If I put more money in your bank account, is that the kind of joy John's talking about?
Be careful how you answer.
No, that's not it. What about a brand new car? A home, second home. Some of that stuff may be good, but that's not joy. That's not Christian joy. We spent a lot of time talking about that with the Apostle Paul. Joy for most people in this world is fleeting, it's temporary, it's circumstantial. That's not Christian joy. The word joy that we have in English comes from the Greek word that we get the root of the word grace from. And that means that we have a deep soul satisfaction, like what a Hebrew would say, shalom. Shalom, peace, meaning it is well with you. If you sense in your heart and soul that things are well with you, that you're good with God, you have joy. That's Christian joy. In fact, there's one of my favorite hymns of the faith is, it is well. It is well with your soul. That could have very easily been titled, you have joy with your soul. Things between you and God are good. You're right with God. That should bring you joy. And assurance of salvation comes with that because, listen, if you're constantly worried, anxiety-ridden, in doubt, it's going to rob your joy. So you got to go back to truth, back to Jesus. I like what Jesus said in his upper room discourse, okay? Again, he's about to go to the cross. The disciples are going to have their world rocked. It's going to be turned upside down. In fact, some of them, even though they knew the truth, were going to run off like cowards temporarily. But verse 4 of our text said, the Lord wrote, said things that would give us joy. In John 15:11, right? He's the vine. We're the branches. The Lord said this, these things I've spoken to you, John 15:11, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What's the source of that? What's the first phrase of verse 11? These things I have spoken to you. What does that mean? Folks, the words of Jesus give you joy. That's why I tell people over and over, read the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, read it over, over, over. Because you're walking and talking with Jesus. You're on the road to Emmaus, as it were. You are in Gethsemane. You are by the Jordan. You're at the baptism. Just that's how we spend time with Jesus. He lived on earth 2,000 years ago. Don't worry. You're going to live with him again in the flesh. In fact, I believe you're going to live with him for 1,000 years on the earth. And if you don't believe that, well, you know, that's fine. You can miss out. But I'm going to be there 1,000 years with the Lord. All right? Regardless, you can live with the Lord now if you spend time with him in the word. How do you communicate with other people? I'll just say this and we'll close. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is a passage. I want you to commit to meditation. Make a note on your Bible. Okay, I gotta witness to somebody, so I'm going to beat them over the head with 5 facts about Jesus. Am I going to argue them into the kingdom? No, this is what Paul told Timothy, his young pastor at Ephesus. Teach this to the church when they're talking to people. By the way, this could be talking to a Christian or an unbeliever. Paul wrote, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Okay, Bernie's Standard Version of verse 23. Don't get hung up on secondary, tertiary issues. You can talk and share a conviction. Don't get hung up there. Don't spend too much time there. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. You're going to talk to evil people. Listen, didn't we say in the beginning of this message, they're deaf, dumb, and blind anyway? Until the Lord reveals them to the truth, opens their hearts and minds. So you can't beat them into submission. You can't argue them into the kingdom. Verse 25, it goes on, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. after being captured by him to do his will. Okay. So you're arguing with someone. You could be fighting with someone who's in the clutches of the enemy. Here's a heads up, by the way. Don't pick fights with the enemy. Don't take on like the devil. You heard some people on TV doing that, and you don't want to go there. He's way more powerful than you are, way smarter than you are, way more deceptive. That's why he has approximately 6 billion people on the planet under his control. So learn some wisdom about communication, how you're going to deal with people, how you're going to talk to people about the gospel. Sow seeds of salvation, speak Jesus, and go to sleep. Sow and sleep, because you're not saving anybody anyway. God is. Christ is. Sow the seed. Talk Jesus. This is who I find in the Bible. This is Jesus. All right, now chew on that. That's all we have to do. Because he's the greatest man in history. Amen? And he is a risen, coming again Savior. Amen? There was a retired Army officer from South Carolina years ago. I like what he said about this Jesus, the greatest man in history. This is how he communicated it with people. And this is how we'll close. He said, Jesus had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, yet he lives today. And I feel honored to serve such a leader who loves us. End quote. That's pretty good. If you believe in God, you believe in Jesus Christ, his son, he's your life. He is the life that gave you life. And listen, if people just choose to ignore that, fine. Remember what Jesus said. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit being light to us, that we could see the light of Christ. Thank you, Lord God, that you became flesh. You gave us your best. You gave us your life to save us, to pay the penalty we could not pay, unless we choose to by rejecting you, and then we will be tormented forever, paying the penalty of being a rebel, having broken your law and offending you and being unrighteous and failing to honor you and give you thanks every day as you've commanded us to, as you made us to. Lord, if anyone in this room is among one of those that have not seen Christ for really who he is, who you are, Lord Jesus, if anyone in this room has been sincerely believing they know Jesus when, despite their sincerity and feelings, they don't, I hope today by the power of the Spirit, our teacher, that someone or more than one person in this room has seen Jesus for who he really is and will turn to him. Turn to him and trust in him as the only one who could forgive them of their sins and give them abundant, joyful life and here and for eternity, Lord. And if such a person has done that, have them come to us, Lord, after the service and the fellowship, so that we would know and we could pray with them that they could know for sure, as this letter is going to teach us, that they are in Christ. And for those of us, again, Father, that have been timid in sharing our faith, not knowing what to say, maybe these first four verses introducing this great letter of 1 John has reminded us that it's just about Jesus. It's everything that Jesus said and did. It's recorded for us in the Gospels. It's in this letter that he is the Son of God become flesh. And let us be willing to understand what that means and share that with people so that people would come to Christ, that they would be redeemed, they would be saved. Help us to do that, Lord. Give us opportunities to do that, and we would seize these opportunities. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, please visit our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch.org.